So yeah, so today's scripture reading is famously called the Great Commission. It's a passage that has become kind of tried and true, kind of often a battle cry for Christians to go out for God's glory and for the sake of the world. It's a beautiful passage, and often when we read it, we tend to focus on the second part, which is a very beautiful part of the passage. And that's the part where Jesus actually says the commission itself. He begins with a declaration, and he ends with a declaration. And in between, he gives the commandments. And the declarations that he bookends it with are quite beautiful. The first one, in verse 18, I believe, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." When we speak of Christ's authority, it's often easier to speak about what it does more than what it is. A helpful story that illustrates it is earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, when a Roman centurion came to Jesus. So Roman centurions were folk who tend to have large armies under them, legions or whatever Roman talk for that sort of thing is. Point is, they're high up military officials. And he comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, one of my servants is sick. Will you come and heal him?" And Jesus says, "Sure, I'll come and heal him." And the centurion says, "Actually, I'm not worthy to have you under my house." And he says, "I too am a man under authority. I understand when I say to someone, 'Go and do it,' it gets done. When I want something to happen, it happens. Just say your word, and I know that my servant will be healed." And Jesus is like, "That is true and beautiful faith. Go, your servant has been healed." And sure enough, the centurion goes home, and his servant is healed. Authority is the sort of thing where one's command actually enacts and does. It performs what it sets out to do. Now, we can think immediately that it becomes something like sheer power, but it's not just sheer power, because we can see how power quickly becomes something like tyranny or something like, an awful boss for anyone whose workplaces has one of those. I don't want to bring up bad memories in the place of the Lord. But it does more than enacts. It also authorizes others, and it's also liberating. The authority of Christ is a liberating word. It allows people to walk into his freedom and to be authorized to do something. In a very simple sense, when you see someone doing something and you're not sure if they're supposed to be doing it, you say, "Are you authorized to do that? Who has given you the ability, empowered you to act in such a way?" And Christ's authority in this way is not tyrannical. It doesn't foreclose our freedom. It's meant to open us up to walk into his ways and to live into the freedom of Christ. And when we see how Jesus' authority is described here, it says that he has been given authority over all of heaven and all of earth. All the things that stood against him no longer have power over us or over those under his reign. Christ has conquered the grave. Death no longer has power over us. He has broken the bonds of sin and of cycles of addiction. He's set us free to live anew in liberated action. He's freed us to not be closed in on ourselves, only looking at ourselves, but he's opened us up. He's liberated us to love the neighbor in the fullness of Christ. Christ has liberated us for his action. He has given us himself so that we might live into his ways. Christ's victory and his authority comes through the resurrection from the dead. The victory is decisive. And now Christ, as we like to say, he's been resurrected and he's ascended into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God. His victory is not going to be taken away from him. He's not going to die again. His flesh is not going to corrupt. He is going to come again. His victory is decisive, and we're waiting to see the implications of that victory. In a certain sense, it's like, I'm no military scholar, but people talk about how there might be a decisive battle which wins the war, but fighting goes on elsewhere in the meantime. We're sort of in the meantime sort of bit. But it's not a battle between equals, because Christ is the light that casts out the darkness. When we think about darkness, darkness is not an equal to light. It's simply the absence of light. When the light enters into the presence, it is overwhelmed. When Christ goes into the grave, he bursts forth into new life. He is the authority against whom no one can stand against. But he is gracious and kind, and he comes with a peaceable disposition. The final statement of the Great Commission is one of God's confidence and grace that he is coming near to us. He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He declares that Christ hasn't just given us authorization, but he's off elsewhere. It's literally that his authority and power is with us as his disciples. Christ is literally giving his declaration of himself to others through us. When we act in Christ's name, there's a real sense that Christ is present in it. He is our comfort. He is our guidance. He is closer to us than our own breath. He is near to us. There's a beautiful bit in 2 Corinthians where Paul speaks in this way, and I find it to be such a beautiful passage. In the second chapter, Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Paul continues to describe us as the aroma of Christ to the nations. Where we go, Christ's presence, his aroma is there, speaking life, not because we're so great. I'm very confident I'm not so great, but Christ is great, and he is there speaking his life and his ability. And between these two beautiful statements, Christ gives the famous command. The command, in short, is to make disciples, and that comes through in a constellation of activities. It's not strictly evangelism, though it does include that. The first command is to go to the nations. Christ is saying that we can go out beyond the confines of our place and speak God's love to those who are stranger and who are lonely and needing a word of life. But making disciples goes beyond merely going out. It's also an activity within the church, and it really makes up the bulk of our daily life. He says to go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those who are baptized are being claimed by the promises of God. It's not just a mere symbolism sort of thing we do to say, I guess you belong. But think of it as literally God's overwhelming you and coming over you and speaking new life and saying, "I am yours. I will always be faithful to you, even when you're not faithful to me. Come and belong to my people and my gathering." And the final command is really the nitty-gritty of day-to-day life. Jesus says, "Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you." And it's not like revising for math tests or anything like that. It's not just some body of knowledge that we just keep up here so we can spout off Bible facts about which king was third in the line of Israel or something like that. It's teaching us to embody a life that is worthy of God's name. It's one where we're learning daily through missteps and what have you to walk in the ways of Christ. It's him reforming the ways that we think about the world, because in so many ways we learn to think about the world in ways that are destructive to ourselves. And he's teaching us through each other to untangle those threads and to speak life rather than death. If I can say, we're also really good at taking Bible verses and using them to destructive ends. We use the Bible to guilt ourselves and shame ourselves or make it a way of condemnation when God's wanting to speak life through it and reform us for his promise and his good, rather for us to just feel awful about ourselves, slamming each other with a heavy Bible. Just imagine a really thick study Bible and whacking someone with it. Doesn't seem very gracious. Anyways, I didn't mean to say that. I probably shouldn't. Anyways. Disciples are empowered and emboldened to speak God's love and to go out and make disciples. That's all well and good. That is very encouraging and great. But what really struck me as I went over this passage was not so much what Jesus said, though that's very important and more should be said about it, but to whom Jesus said these things. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew never paints the disciples in a particularly great light, which is interesting because he was a disciple himself. Before Jesus' crucifixion, he told the disciples on the Mount of Olives, he said that all of you will fall away because of me this night. And sure enough, they did. Judas betrayed Jesus, selling him for 30 pieces of silver to be crucified. Peter vigorously denied Jesus 3 times and wept bitterly once he realized his own betrayal of Jesus. And the other disciples just frankly kind of go absent from the rest of the gospel. At the crucifixion of Jesus, Matthew only notes that there were a few faithful women who looked on Jesus' crucifixion from a distance. None of the disciples who were with Jesus for 3 years were anywhere present. When Jesus was put in the tomb and on the resurrection morning, only Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of James and Joseph, came to attend to Christ. And it was Christ who met them in the garden and said, "Greetings." And they fell down and worshipped him. And Jesus gave them a commandment. He said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The women became the first proclaimers of the resurrection, not the disciples. The disciples were nowhere to be seen. But where the passage picks up is precisely where Jesus is going to the disciples in Galilee. In verse 16 it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." Jesus directed them through the women, and Jesus was gracious to them coming near. And when they saw him, they being the disciples seeing Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them, and then he began to speak. It's a comforting picture and scene. Because oftentimes, I like to think of myself like the courageous and bold women of the resurrection, faithful to the end, looking on Christ at a distance, going to pay him honors, courageously proclaiming the resurrection. But in this passage, I find myself maybe being a bit more like the disciples of fickle faith, those who are a bit timid or tepid. They don't always do what they say they're going to do, often looking on from a distance, not following through. Even when it says that the disciples worshipped, Matthew makes it a point to say, but some still doubted. Some of them looked on, even with a bit of hesitation, maybe even confusion at what the resurrected Jesus really means and can they trust him. But Jesus approaches them still. Jesus still comes near, taking the initiative and commands them too to go out with the Great Commission. And what this prioritizes is what's important is not our abilities. It's not who we are. It's not that we have great speaking skills or that we're really dynamic and cool. I did Grace Fest this weekend, and I can tell you I'm definitely not cool. Those teenagers do not think I was cool. But it's not about that. It's not about whether we're bold or we're weak. It's about the command and commission of God. Because his command is our power. He doesn't call us to be everything. He just calls us to be obedient. He comes to us where we are. He comes to us in his grace and says, "I will accept you where you are." But then he says, "Come, follow me." And he's leading us to our neighbor. He's leading us to the other. He's leading us beyond ourselves. And what's incredible when we look at the disciples is they don't stay weak and timid and fickle and doubtful. These became courageous proclaimers of Jesus Christ to other people, ultimately becoming martyrs in the church. As we follow Christ, confidence and courage and bravery, and you could say even a sense of skills, comes along the way. Disciples are never those who have arrived, and making disciples is not the task of those who have it all together. Being a disciple is simply to follow after Jesus and to depend on him every day, and this extends into the so-called Great Commission of making disciples. Those who disciple are ever being discipled, and what matters is Jesus' grace and direction every day. There's a beautiful picture that the early church used to give, and they spoke of the church as a pilgrim community, a pilgrim church. And the idea was the church never stayed in one place, but the church was together, corporate, moving through the world, never staying in one place, proclaiming the grace of God. And when we talk about making disciples and going to others, it's not mere proselytizing. It's not just trying to get a message across to feel like we've done our duty. It's an invitation to join a joyful procession that's proclaiming the joy of Christ on the way to Zion, the city of joy. It's never been about us. It's never been about us feeling like we've done our part so we can feel good about ourselves. It's always been about wanting to extend the joy that we experience of the Lord every day. And this is something that's done in mutuality, where we have missteps, where we make mistakes, where we don't always say the right thing to another. And we learn from these things, of course. But once we think that we have to have it all perfect, we end up shortchanging ourselves. We rationalize ourselves out of the purposes of God. He says, just take a step of obedience and do your best. And when you make a misstep, feel free to apologize to someone. Feel free to just say, I messed up and it's okay. When we make disciples, we're always being discipled by those who we walk along, and that's part of being in the pilgrim community of the church. We need to have true mutuality between one another in order to learn from one another. There's a beautiful ministry that I got to know when visiting South Africa called Common Good. And it was a ministry that put together people who were South African citizens who had it quite well together to walk along those who happened to be refugees, often from the Congo, as they were trying to make their way through South African bureaucracy. Those who were in the church tended to be from a quite wealthy part of Cape Town, where those who they were helping often lived in the townships, as they called it, usually houses made of steel kind of makeshift. And the key thing they emphasized with this ministry is it always failed whenever the one who came from the wealthy neighborhood acted like they were the only one teaching the one who was from the Congo, as if they were the one in a high position and the other one was the needy one making help, because it didn't allow for true friendship and mutuality. The assumption is, I'm the one who has it all together. You have nothing to teach me. You have no friendship to contribute. You're just a project, not a person. Jesus never treated others as projects that we were meant to save. He treated them as people who could have an encounter with God. Let us free ourselves of the idea that we have total control to have the ability to change others by our own power and determination, our wit and our skill. That's not the power of life and resurrection. We're simply to be witnesses to God and to extend the loving touch of Jesus to another in his patience and his kindness. Rowan Williams, the old Archbishop of Canterbury, once said something like this. He said, whenever I meet someone, the two questions I ask myself is, how can I pray for them, and what can I learn from them? And he is the old Archbishop of Canterbury, a very brilliant man. He recognized that we are all wayfarers. We're all pilgrims on the way to God in Zion. An important part of our life together as those who are discipling and making disciples is the ability to slow down and linger. In fact, the ability to be interrupted. I mention this because I think we do live in a society that tends to want to overschedule our entire lives to an inch of where we have nothing left, basically. I've been really struck thinking about this concept I read in a book called The Conditionally Wanted Child. And I think this plays out often in how people raise children. Not you, other people. It's the basic idea. I will say sincerely, I don't really think people do that here, but it could happen. It slips in. The idea of the conditionally wanted child is that we want children. We think children are wonderful, but we want them on the condition that they perform and they compete well with their peers. We want the child who fulfills our aspirations and our dreams and is able to do all the things that we hope them to do, to go to a top university, to secure a great job, to have a beautiful family, to be winsome and very polite to strangers when they meet them. And if children don't fulfill that condition, often parents reflect even though they don't say that actually you're not wanted. And what happens in a place like that is I think we tend to reach out to those who we think are proficient, those who would be good disciples, those who already show promise. But if we see someone else, we go, they're just kind of a naughty child. They're not quite good. Yesterday, one of the speakers at Grace Fest, who said herself she grew up quite a naughty child, but also someone with extreme dyslexia, internalized the message very early in her life that she was stupid and she was naughty and that she wasn't going to do anything with her life. And what she said was so profound for her was the first time she was brought to youth group, the people treated her and talked to her like she wasn't stupid. They took her questions seriously and treated her like she was a person. Her past did not matter. The things that she was called were not communicated there. She could be treated as one who could be open to the promises and love of God. I say this because This happens with children a lot, but I think we can do it with one another in the congregation. We can kind of bolster and figure out who we actually are willing to make time for, or who are worthy of our time. Or we think we want to reach out to a certain person, but they take too much time. I don't have time to be that patient, to slow down, and to linger. We live in a society that I think quite often atomizes us and makes us lonely because we're pushing in so many directions, we don't take time to commune with one another. And there's some of us who do happen to have a lot of space. Their lives have slowed down. Things have turned out where they don't, where they have a lot of space in the margins. And sometimes we treat them as those who just sit to the side and not those who can contribute to us and can form us along the way. We miss their promise and their gift by moving too fast beyond them. When we look at Jesus, we notice that he walked very slowly through the world. He did not have a car. He did not have an airplane. He didn't even teleport, though I guess technically, if you want to talk about it, maybe he could. The point is that he walked, as a professor at Aberdeen says, he walked at 3 miles per hour. That's probably the average of the way he moved through his life. And this professor called it the speed of love. Jesus did not try to compete. Jesus did not try to make the most of the time by filling every inch to the brim to accomplish everything. He was open to being interrupted. When he walked along the way, probably to a very important meeting, and a poor man cried to him, "Jesus, heal me," he turned around, paused, and he could look in his face and see the gaze of someone who's longing for connection with God. He took time to be interrupted. He took time to be discomforted and to linger. Sometimes we think we need to race to the nations, and as we race to the nations, we run by, all these people are saying, "What about me?" We want to have grand aspirations, where oftentimes the first step of making disciples is looking to the person in the pew next to you and saying, "I've never talked to them before. I've never really seen them talk to anyone in church. Maybe I should talk to them. Maybe we could have a friendship." We want to invite people to the church, but the church needs to continually be performing these things amongst one another if we're ever going to do it well with others and inviting them into the ways of God. Christ wants to make us friends of the nations, and that is often done by slowing down rather than speeding up. Efficiency is not his favorite virtue, it is love. It's a love that takes time to listen and to receive. And moving to close the message, I actually wanted to reflect first, and this is a shift of perspective, if you will. And it's a focus on verse 17, where it says, "And when the disciples saw Jesus, they worshipped him. And then Jesus spoke." And it really struck me that before they were commissioned, they sat in the presence of Christ and experienced his love and his grace. Before ever being called to do something, they received his presence without demand. They received it as gift and as promise. And I think sometimes when we hear the Great Commission, it feels burdensome. We say, "Make disciples, do this, do that. I'm hardly keeping my family together. I'm hardly keeping my job down. Now I'm supposed to do this?" And Christ does not want this to be a burden and a demand that crushes us. He wants it to be part of our daily discipleship to him and life and grace. He wants it to be a way of our joyful participation in his work. He doesn't want it to be demand. He wants it to be promise. And I think the first step towards that is always prayer. Prayer and worship. West Hill is in a hard time, as Sanjo said and Charles said. West Hill is in a place where we feel a certain uncertainty about what's next. And I really want to encourage us all to make an effort to go to the prayer meeting this Thursday as a crucial step in our communal crying out for God to direct us in our next steps, to help us discern how we can participate in making disciples and being for the church. We need his direction every step of the way, or else we're doing it in our strength, and it's nothing. I was really struck thinking about a story in New York, and our church is nothing like this. It was a church called the Brooklyn Tabernacle way back. It's famous now, but he has a book. I forget what it's called. I don't remember the author's name, but I remember the story. And he was saying that he took over this church, and there were 11 people in the church. And it was a mess. It said literally people were stealing the tithes and offerings as it went around. And it was just a total mess. And one Sunday, he just said, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray hard. And so he got up there, and he started praying, and he tried to preach, and he was so discouraged, he only started praying more and more. And from that day on, people started repenting. Literally, as he prayed, people were like, I can't steal the offering anymore. I can't do this in the house of God. And it started a movement and a change that ended up growing a quite beautiful, diverse church in New York City. And it's not saying that prayer did everything, but it certainly was the key thing, a key part of their responsiveness to God's work. We try to do this stuff on our own, and we just flail around and feel like we're doing nothing. Let us be peaceable and patient, waiting to see where God directs us each step. He may give us very clear direction, bringing people to mind, things we can do, but often it's just preparing us and opening us to a moment when witness and self-giving can occur. I went to my barber 3 weeks ago, and I got in, and I was the only person there. And my first thought was, this might be a moment to speak of Jesus to him. I've been going to see my barber for 2 years. It's been a great time. And right when I sat down, he went, Kevin, what do you think of God? I've been thinking a lot about that. And I was like, right, okay. And he's like, all my mates, they think God's stupid. But I said, you're stupid. You don't know nothing about the world. I was like, right, okay, we're doing this. And honestly, I really think it was just the Holy Spirit prompting. You can be a witness in this moment. And God's pursuit of him preceded anything I did. The 2 years I was there, I wasn't dropping secret clues like, oh, really feeling empty, huh? Seriously, we talk about football half the time. It's not very profound. But I think because of a life of prayer and worship, we're open to those opportunities. We're not caught off guard saying, oh, shoot, I'm really not ready for this. And that's all we want with coming to Thursday for prayer and worship, to prepare us to seek guidance and also say, Lord, I'm open to whatever you have for us. Let us turn to him and receive his commands, because his commands are gracious and kind, leading us in daily discipleship, daily steps of faithfulness, rather than trying to save the whole world in one fell swoop. We need such openness and freedom in Christ. That is a gift to us and his promise. Let us pray. Lord, even now, I just want to say, would you come upon us and teach us and disciple us today, leading us in your paths, for they are good and they are true. Humble us to hear your voice. As Psalm 85 says, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his faithful, to his saints.